Let's actually pray one more time, just that the Lord would help us to kind of let go of these things that are intensely bothering us for a few minutes as we look at His Word. And I'm sure we're gonna have some really good prayers at the end. And I know that this is a really important thing to our God, the things that are going on. And gosh, they've been bothering the heck out of me too. So let's just take a moment to pray to ask the Lord to help us. Thank you, God, that you're a real God, and that you are a powerful God. And we lift up to this issue to you. It's not unexpected in light of what is in the Bible, and yet it's painful and it's horrible. And we have loved ones that we're worried about, and we ourselves are worried about our neighbors. And yeah, Lord, we just need you to be with us now and to help us to put aside all these fears that we're feeling once again, and to look at the God who loves us and the God who loves even the people who are doing these terrible things to us, to your people, Lord, and wants to save them. Lord, we need you. They need you. We need you to be with us. And we need the God of power and strength to be there for Israel. Lord, would you strengthen us now and help us to enjoy this passage in front of us and also find hope in it? In your name, amen.
Amen.
So
Amen.
we're in Genesis chapter 29. I'm going to start ahead of our section, actually, just to give a little bit of background. And then it's just actually like six verses or so. So this is Genesis chapter 29. I'm going to start in verse 28, and we're talking about Jacob and how he gets his wives and how he begins to have children that will later become the people of Israel. So particularly looking at Leah's line here, and this is what it says: Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery or my humility or my humiliation. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he has given me this one too." So she named him Simeon. And again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and then she gave birth to a son. And she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. So I will preface this with, God does not often speak to me in a direct way. There have been a few moments in my life where I felt, yes, in fact, God is speaking me to me very directly, saying even some words to me. And one of those points was at my wedding. And at my wedding, God was actually speaking quite a bit to me. There was quite a bit that God said that day to me. It was really interesting. But just after we read our vows and smashed the glass, and we're walking out and I'm happy, there's this unearthly light that had come through the windows. And it just seemed bizarre and wonderful and dazzling. And there was this sense of joy. And part of the joy was like, good grief, I never thought that God would actually allow me to get married. And he is allowing me to get married. Isn't this wonderful? But there was also this sense of like this joy that I was feeling. God was saying something to the nature of, okay, I'm going to let you get married. And getting married is nice. But this is nothing in comparison to the wedding that is coming, a wedding so great, and everyone will be dazzled forever in my presence, and the joy will never die. And I just want you to know, this is just a tiny taste of what will be so much better and so much more wonderful than you could possibly imagine. I remember it was just really clear. This is brilliant, but there's something far more brilliant coming. Some of us are married and some of us have not been married, and we may think we've missed out, but there's this greater and beautiful wedding coming for all those who name the name of our Lord. And God is making decisions here on earth, and he's operating things here on earth on that level, okay? And what I mean by that is that everything that God is doing is to glorify his name, but it is also to bring as many as are willing to that day, the great wedding feast, to bring as many who are willing into the presence of the Lord. That's his ultimate goal. Get these people to come and to be my bride, okay? And he's not as bothered to fix momentary sufferings. He's not as bothered to fix things that we think are really painful, things that we think, you know, this is making my life worthless. That's the way we think about it. Why doesn't God just fix this, darn it? You know, what is going on that he lets me go through this? Well, God often allows these momentary sufferings, these difficult things to remain in our life, and he does so because he can sometimes use those to drive people towards himself. He can use the emptiness of life to show that in him is the fullness of joy. In him is all that we're looking for. In him is the thing that outlasts our time on earth and bubbles up into eternal life and brings that joy that won't go away. And so God has an interesting way of making processes and decisions here on earth. And he allows things that we would not allow. Now, what does the Bible say? We have four short verses in front of us, really. And it's actually cataloging. This is all we really learn about Leah's life is in the next few chapters. But Leah in particular, this is as far as it goes with Leah. And we don't get to find out a whole lot more about her. And what we find out is that this poor lady has a broken heart. And God doesn't fix it, actually. In some sense, God doesn't fix it. Now, he's ultimately going to fix it. But God doesn't fix it until she realizes that God is what she wants. God doesn't fix it until she realizes that God is what she wants. Here's the big idea for this morning, if you're going to take something away. It says, life lets us down till our greatest soul-satisfying passion is Yeshua, is Jesus. Life lets us down till our greatest soul-satisfying passion is the Lord, okay? Is the Lord. Shall we begin by thinking about God's love for all people, but especially the world's unlovables, those that the world says, we don't want to bother. It's for people like you and I. So Genesis 29, verse 31 here. Let's just look at that first verse. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. So remember, if you know a bit about Jacob's life, Jacob tricked his brother out of the firstborn title and the inheritance. And this is despite the fact that during their birth, it was prophesied that he would actually have the rights of the firstborn and actually get the inheritance. That didn't seem to matter. He still tricked his brother out of it. And it was a rotten scoundrel thing that he did to Esau. And what happens is that he comes out looking for a wife at his homeland, as it were, which is Aramea, and Laban is there. And Laban tricks him the way that he tricked others. Okay, so he gets a taste of his own medicine. And so he is hoping to marry Rachel because Rachel, according to him, is beautiful and looks good. It doesn't say that Leia does not look good, but Rachel is exciting to Jacob. It's purely physical, as far as we can tell. Rachel never reciprocates in the rest of this account that she is really that excited for Jacob, but he's excited for her. And so there is, he works for 7 years for Rachel, and then Laban throws a drunken party. And in the middle of the night, when Rachel is supposed to come forward, he brings his eldest daughter, Leia, and she's wearing a veil because that's what they did during the day. Jacob is too drunk and in the dark to figure out who is who. And in the morning, he says, "Why is Leia here?" And he says, "Well, we gotta marry the older one first, but you can have the younger one for the cut raise of 7 more years of work for me." Okay, so he just wants to use Jacob for more work. Apparently, Jacob is a good, hard worker. And now Jacob is going to have to serve the way he intended to never serve, because Jacob stole the birthright so that he wouldn't have to serve, so that he could be the master. But now he's going to have to serve for the next 14 years. But this creates an incredible bad situation for Leia. Okay. There's a wife problem. She's the one that is loved less. He ends up with two wives, and it's just automatic that one is going to be preferred over the other. It's also automatic that they're going to be jostling to see who's the best their entire life. And it's unavoidable. This is exactly why polygamy is considered terror. The Bible is actually mocking polygamy in this next chapter and saying, don't do what Jacob has done. Look how it turns out for him. Because there's no way to get out outside of preferential treatment in comparison. And there's no way to have a good relationship when you're always having to perform, and where there's always going to be comparison, and where there's always going to be that push to be the very best. It's not a safe environment. Now, we don't do polygamy here, but a lot of people do multiple partners. Now, and even the multiple partners, most of us are not so bad as to have multiple partners at once, but it's very common in our society to think, you know, just have one partner and then it doesn't work out and go have another one, go have another one, go have another one until you find one that, you know, doesn't want you to go away. That's basically the way we think about things. And that's a terrible idea. And the reason is because every partner that you have before is the comparison for the current partner. And you're inviting all that competition in, and the person who is in the current relationship can't really trust you. And they're thinking, you know, I'm not as good at such and such as this, or this person that you dated before, or that person that you dated before, or are, if I don't perform, then maybe you'll leave. So there's no peace, and it's a terrible, terrible idea. Now, Leia ends up losing here. She is not considered pleasing. As an unpleasing wife, the society around her says, you're worthless. You're worth nothing. Now, we don't think that way. We don't think that, you know, women are only worth being wives, but that's where the ancient society was. They looked at her and they said, you're no good at all. The best thing you can do is just die. Okay? It's very unpleasant the way they look at her. You offer nothing to anybody. And I hope you hear this. It says here, even further, it says, Rachel, God saw Rachel was not loved. But that word not loved, it's a nice way of translating. It's the word hated. Rachel is hated. I'm sorry, Leia is hated. And this is irony. Marriage is a place of love. We don't expect to find hate there. And this is something that's a reality too. Many people who take the vows, they don't keep their promises. They, in fact, hate their spouses in some way. They treat their spouses as if they're given. They mistreat them. Maybe they yell at them. Maybe they scream at them. Maybe they're physically violent with them. Maybe they threaten them. Maybe they downplay their worth. And I just want you to see, this is kind of the first point here. This person that everyone dislikes, that is unlovable, that even Jacob sort of hates, right, in comparison to how he feels about Rachel, God sees and God says, I love you. But I love you. You may not be loved, but I love you. And I want everybody to know, if you're in a relationship with somebody, a spouse that has not been fair to you, who has in fact hated you with their behavior, that God loves you. God loves Leia and God loves you. Now, what is interesting here is that God isn't necessarily interested in making Jacob love Leah. He's going to help in the process, sort of. But what he's really wanting is for Leah to realize that God loves Leah. Okay? That's what he's interested in doing. He wants her to see that, hey, I care about you. Other people may say you're not lovable, but I love you. And God loves all people, but especially the lowly. And that's the word here. She's going to say, in my misery, it's the word humility, the lowliness. God loves the lowly. He loves those who are rejected. And he says, I will lift these people up and I will act on their behalf. And that's exactly what he does here. He opens Leah's womb and she has the first four children before any other children arrive, essentially. I once knew a young man, and he had lived about half his life on the street, and he had no parenting to speak of. And on the street, he had developed a drug habit. And then on the street, he had developed the ability to make drugs, and he became a drug dealer, and he did a lot of very horrible things. And he became suicidal. And the world would look at this person and say, you're worthless. And in his suicide, I actually, in his process of thinking about killing himself, he actually ran into me. And I said, listen, the world says you're worthless, but God has great love for you. And that's exactly what he needed to hear to change his life. Okay. Life lets us down till our greatest soul-satisfying passion is Jesus. Second thing to think about, God is more interested in getting us to realize he loves us, we talked about this a little bit, than he is in giving us what we want. And we see this from verse 32. So let's pull up our Bible again. Verse 32. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. So he was named Levi. All right, so there's extremely terrible pain in these words. Let's just be honest. This is awful pain. She has this first child, and then the child is named literally, look or behold a son. Look, here is a son. And what she means is, I gave you this firstborn child. Husband, don't you think that this means you should love me? Okay, here, look, a son. Well, we fast forward, right? And around comes a second child, and she also names this child the Lord has heard, that I have hated. The Lord has heard. Shemaiah, it means the Lord has heard that he heard that I am afflicted, that I'm suffering. And so you say, whoa, nothing has seemed to happen here. And then she names the next one, my husband will be attached to me. She's saying, please love me, husband. Now, in the process, some very interesting things have happened for her, things that are worth thinking about. The first thing is that we could say she's showing faith that so far Jacob hasn't shown at all. Jacob hasn't prayed at all from this whole thing. And it's very interesting how this story might have been different if he had showed up to Haran. And out comes Rachel, and he begins to pray, Lord, show me the woman that you want me to marry. You know, this would be an incredibly different story than what takes place. But we find that Jacob doesn't pray. The last time that Jacob prayed, he'd actually had this vision, and there was this stairway to heaven and angels going up and down and God swearing to Jacob that he would take care of Jacob. And then what happens is that Jacob wakes up in the morning and says, okay, God, I'll cut a deal with you. If you'll bring me back here, then I'll serve you. Meaning kind of like he's trying to bargain with God after God had made a clear statement. I'm just going to bless you. I'm just going to bless. And he's like, well, maybe I can get that blessing by being good enough. I said, Jacob isn't praying here, and Jacob doesn't really believe in God the way he needs to. And much of what happens in these chapters are going to be Jacob learning to trust the Lord. But here, he's totally an absentee dad. He isn't naming the children, and he doesn't seem to love or care for either the children or for Leah. He's just not there for them. And we're going to find out later in the book, as you read on in Genesis, his kids, in the absence of their father's love, they are jostling for position that they would be loved by their dad. And they're so upset about it that there's this one kid that they know, the youngest one, that, hey, dad loves the youngest one and he doesn't love us. And they're like, let's kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. He is just terrible here. But Leah here has faith. She actually names her children after this new God. This isn't the God of Laban. This is the God of Jacob that she is following. And she says, the Lord, it is the Lord who is helping me to have these children. And so what's happening is something is changing inside of Leah's heart. She's in an unwinnable situation. You know, she's got Rachel there, and the only way for Jacob to change tone is to go against the desire of his other wife that he prefers. But in the process, she's learning that this God that Jacob serves is a real God who really loves and cares for her. And that's actually the point of this. God isn't going to solve the issue. You know, God is helping, but we'll see that he's not willing to override Jacob's wrong behavior. He lets him go on like this. He's not working on Leah's timetable here. She's right that God loves her, but she's wrong that God is primarily going to fulfill the situation and give her what she wants. Let's just turn to Genesis 49 really quickly in verse 21. I'm going to have to bring it up. Genesis 49, and I think I said verse 21. It's towards the end. Oh, no, it's verse 29. Genesis 49, verse 29 says this. This is Jacob speaking. Then Jacob gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my father in the cave of the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place for Ephron the Hittite, from Ephron the Hittite, I'm sorry. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. So just in passing, this cave is below a synagogue slash mosque. Half of it, half of the building is a mosque. Half of it is a synagogue. And if we're to believe reports, because four or five different people have been down there in the last 100 years, but if we're to believe reports, and there's good reason to believe them, those bones are all still down there. The bones of Jacob and Leah and the rest of the patriarchs are all down there, and they date to that period, that time period. So it's all there, and it was a testimony for thousands and thousands of years. But very interestingly, Neff, towards the very end of his life, somewhere between the time that Rachel passed away and the time that Jacob dies, he comes to value Leah. We don't know when that is. This is the only positive moment we have written of Jacob towards Leah, where Jacob seems to imply that Leah is worthwhile. And here what he's saying is, actually, you'll notice that Rachel is not going to be buried with Jacob at all. She's buried elsewhere, and he doesn't go have her bones taken and brought to the cave of Machpelah to join the patriarchs. He says, I'm going to be buried with my wife Leah. So he prefers Leah in his death. At the very end, he says, you know, Leah has really been the woman for me. So it took a long time, didn't it? God was faithful to show that Leah was loved, and that even Jacob comes to say, yes, I do love her, but it was a long process. But in the ups and downs, God is going to use that to reveal his own love for Leah. And as your heart aches day by day with a situation that doesn't seem to get better, it points us to the eternal glory of God and his love for you. That maybe you don't have an eternal home here, but you do with the Lord. And maybe you don't have things going well here, but there's an everlasting place and a God who loves you. And in fact, a God who has sent his Messiah to die for you so that you would spend eternity with him. And that's what really matters. And so it doesn't really matter if life is for a moment painful, if we have the eternity coming, but if we don't have the eternity come from, and if the pain is just now, then there's no joy, right? Now, I spent some of my life, I was an atheist for a while, very short while. But I was an atheist, and in that condition, I became suicidal and despondent. And in my wanting to take my own life and having no way out and feeling miserable, I opened up the Bible and I read words that I had read so many times before when I was forced to as a child. And yet, when I opened up the Bible this time, God's love leapt off of every page. It was like in my weakness and in my pain and in my suffering, God's love became real. I couldn't read it before. And so God allowed that suffering to point me to himself. And I wouldn't trade that time for anything because it led me home. Life lets us down till our greatest and soul-satisfying passion is the Lord, is Jesus. Now, we see that Leah learns that God's love for her is enough. And this is in verse 35. So picking up our Bibles again, 29, verse 35. Leah conceived again, and she gave birth to a son. She said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. We'll find out that Leah doesn't stop having children for too long. She'll have a few more, but she stops at this point. And this is very interesting. So all of these children before this point are named after the husband who will not love her. Okay. So here's the first child. Husband, love me. Here's the second child. Come on, husband, please love me. Here's the third husband. Finally, my husband, her third child. Finally, my husband's going to love me. No, no, no. Fourth child comes along and she says, "Hey, actually, let's not continue this game. Because in this process, I've learned that God loves me. And that he's given me these good things. And how amazing is that? You know what? I think I'll praise the person who cares about me. I think I'll notice that God loves me. And perhaps if God loves me, it doesn't really matter what anybody else is saying." Now, I want you to give you a thought experiment here, okay? Imagine that the whole world loves you. Perhaps you're a football player. Perhaps you're a football player and it's amazing. The ball comes to your foot and it just magically goes to the goal. Nobody knows exactly how you score these goals. And everyone just fawns over you and they throw themselves down at your feet and they worship you. And you can't find one negative thing about you, not even on Twitter. Nobody gets up there and says, "This guy is actually a scoundrel," or "whoever, this girl is a scoundrel." They all just love you. You make tons of money. The whole world thinks the world of you. You just, every single person is for you. And then you die and you find out God is displeased with you. Or, on the other hand, imagine that every single person, for unknown reasons to you, they just all loathe you. They hate you. They don't think anything of you. You can't get them to give you their eye contact. They treat you as nothing. And you go through the world in miserable, loathing loneliness, you know, and saying, "Why doesn't anybody love me?" And you die. And there is Jesus. And he says, "I died for you. I love you. I've loved you with everything that I have. Enter into an eternity of joy." Which one matters? Which one would you rather be? The one that realizes that they are loved by God. The one that realizes that in Christ, in the Messiah, our sins have been atoned for, because God wants to show you, "Hey, I love you." And the most important thing for any of us, that any of us can get, God loves us. God has paid our penalty. We can come back into the family. Isn't it great? And this is why she says, "I will praise the Lord." There is something beautiful in understanding that God is for you. and that we are for God. And it's life-changing. It's life-changing. It takes us from death into life when we accept God on his terms, when we accept that we've sinned, but that he has loved us. It turns our whole life in a different direction. Life lets us down till our greatest soul-satisfying passion is Jesus. One last thing to note. God actually really gives Leia what she actually wants, what she's actually praying for. So if you look at this, first, that Leia gets the lasting legacy, okay? In Judaism, right? In the long haul, who are the two major players that are worthy of praise, the most praise, as it were? Well, it's going to be Judah, and it's going to be Levi, okay? It's going to be Judah, and from Judah is going to come David, and from David is going to come Yeshua, the Messiah, okay? It's going to be King David, and that promise of the king who will reign forever and ever and ever comes through Judah. And it's going to be Levi. He's going to become the priest. Okay. And the priests are going to intercede for the sins of the people. And it just so happens that Jesus, his DNA at the end of it is going to be 50% David, 50% Judah, and it's going to be 50% Levi, okay? Actually, 50% Zadok, okay? If we want to go that direction. We know this from the description of both Zechariah, who is Jesus's cousins, John the Baptist is his cousin, and the Matthew account of Jesus. Okay, so anyway, and Luke, okay, taking those pieces. All right. I'm sorry, it would be Luke and Zechariah. All right, so anyway, very interesting things here. Very interesting. If you think about who matters in the long run in Judaism, right, Leia comes out winning in a big, big way. She is the unloved one, and God's Messiah comes through the unloved woman. And that's really brilliant. And that says something about how God chooses. Now, secondly, by the way, God does care very much for Rachel, too. And in the next chapter, if you read on, God is going to be wooing Rachel into faith. But she doesn't have faith at the beginning of it. And she kind of has a little bit of faith at the end of that chapter. And then it'll be the next few chapters in which she'll develop a real faith. Okay. Okay. Now, and the second thing is all the way through the book of Genesis, we've been told about this singular seed that is the seed of promise, okay? And this seed is going to rise up, this singular individual, and going to defeat the devil, the snake, okay, the bad guy, and is going to defeat the snake, is going to defeat sin, is going to bring people back into a relationship with God. This is outlined in Genesis 3, but it occurs as you go further into the book of Genesis. Now, you get to the patriarchs, and this is where the seed of faith begins, right? Trust me. And actually, it goes further than that. It starts with on the other side of the flood, you've got this line of faith, and then it extends all the way to Shem, and then all the way to Abraham, right? So you have this singular line. And each of these patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, they all have one child that is chosen and other children that are not, okay? One child that is chosen, other children that become not part of Israel. But here we have this branching out with Jacob, where we get tons and tons of children, and all of these children will become the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. They will become what is today the Israelites, the Jewish people. Okay. And, but we're expecting the singular child. And of course there is a singular child, and it's going to come from Judah. But actually, I think that these words that Leia has about each son are prophetic of that coming child, that answer to the prayer that she has in each one. So let's look at those, right? First, Reuben, right? Behold a son. Look, here comes a son. And then the Lord has heard, Shimeon, I think it is. The Lord has heard my affliction. The Lord has heard our affliction over what? Over our sins. And then my husband will become attached to me, Levi. My husband is our maker. The Lord will become attached. And then finally, praise the Lord. See, this is all pointing to a singular individual, that singular seed, I think. And God is really answering her cry. And what is her cry for? Her cry is for the Messiah to come and make her right with God so that she may be accepted by God and that we may be accepted by God. And it's all fulfilled in Christ. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. Life lets us down till our greatest soul-satisfying passion is God. Brief conclusion for you, okay? The first part of my conclusion is this idea. Stop making life about life. Stop making life about the things that you're going to get in life, the accomplishments that you want to achieve, even good things like, I want to be a typical parent that has well-adjusted children. Stop making life about the food that you will eat in the afternoon or this exciting thing that you will do. Stop making life about things that pass and burn and are gone. And make life about where we're going and about who loves us. Make life about Jesus. Make life about the God who would save his people, the God who would fill us up to full. You may be going through some tough things, and guess what? God is going to fix that situation, probably not in the time that you're thinking. I know, at least for me, and we'll talk about this during the prayer time, the last month has been horrible, okay? Miserable. And for the same reason, it's been miserable for most of the people here, okay? You can't stand what's going on. And I go to God in prayer, and there's no relief. But God is doing something. God is doing something. And he's going to make things right. But in the process, he's also going to save people. And he's saving us, okay? We're learning about his love. We're learning about who he is. We're learning about the joy he brings. All right, now that's the first part. And then the second part is this idea, which is Jesus really, or is the Lord your one great love? Is that what you're living for? Are you living for him? Or would you say, God, and here's how it works, right? We take something in life and we essentially worship that. We essentially worship that. And God is just like the thing that we step on to get to what we want. You know, I go to church. Why? Because things will go well if I go to church. Duh. Right? Why do I go to church? I go to church because it's part of the program for me to get what I want. Jesus is what you want. Jesus is what you desire. When you put your heart's delight in the Lord, then you'll get what your heart delights in, which is the Lord. Okay. And that's what we are made to have. And that's who we are meant to be. And the joy that is coming, you can have a taste of it now. The joy of knowing that no matter what happens, we will be His. The joy of knowing that, hey, you know what? I could do a lot of things for the rest of the day, but the most important thing that I could do is help to someone else to come to the feast. The most important thing I could do is to honor the king who has laid down his life for me. The most important thing I could do is something about his kingdom and not something about my kingdom. I want to give those two ideas to you, okay? Let's just close in prayer. I want you guys to be thinking about that. And then if there are any questions that this text has brought up or whatnot, we can talk about that or anything else we want to say. Let's just close our eyes and let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for this message. And I'm talking to people who have chosen you, Lord. And I just pray that each of us in our hearts, since we have chosen you, that we would just say, God, I just want more of Jesus and I want to be passionate about him and I want to live for him because you love me. And we may be going through some hard things. In fact, we are going through some hard things. And I just pray that you would comfort us in that, Lord. Comfort that. And I think actually the temptation is that we would be angry at you for allowing it to happen, if we're being honest, that you would help us to not be angry with you, that we would see that you plan on making these things right. We can trust in you. We know that there's a long-term goal and that your way is best. And even though we might have questions about how these things have transpired, when we go before your throne, we're going to say, I wouldn't have changed a thing of what you have allowed. It was the right decision, even if it was not a happy time. And we're reminded about the suffering, Lord, that you will undo that suffering. And we look forward to the day when we will be with you forever because you have paid the penalty for us to come into your presence. In your name, amen.